Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where we read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we bring John 20, verses 19 to 23, and through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. The verses above contain things hard to be understood. Like all the events which followed our Lord's resurrection, there is much in the facts before us which is mysterious and requires reverent handling. Our Lord's actions, in suddenly appearing among the disciples when the doors were closed and in breathing upon them, might soon draw us into unprofitable speculation. It is easy in such cases to darken counsel by words without knowledge. We shall find it safer and wiser to confine our attention to points which are plain and instructive. We should observe first the remarkable language with which our Lord greeted the apostles when he first met them after his resurrection. Twice over he addressed them with the kindly words, "Peace be with you." We may dismiss as untenable the cold and cautious suggestion that this was nothing more than an unmeaning phrase of courtesy. Our Lord said nothing without meaning. He spoke, we may be sure, with special reference to the state of mind of the 11 apostles, with special reference to the events of the last few days, and with special reference to their future ministry. Peace and not blame. Peace and not fault-finding. Peace and not rebuke was the first word which this little company heard from their master's lips after he left the tomb. It was right and fitting that it should be so and in full harmony with things that had gone before. Peace on earth was the song of the heavenly host when Christ was born. Peace and rest of soul was the general subject that Christ continually preached for 3 years. Peace, not riches, had been the great legacy with which he left with the 11 the night before his crucifixion. Surely, it was in full keeping with all the tenor of our Lord's dealings that when he revisited his little company of disciples after his resurrection, his first word should be, "Peace." It was a word that would soothe and calm their minds. Peace, we may safely conclude, was intended by our Lord to be the keynote of the Christian ministry. That same peace, which was so continually on the lips of the Master, was to be the great subject of the teaching of his disciples. Peace between God and humanity through the precious blood of atonement. Peace between men and women through the infusion of grace and charity. To spread such peace as this was to be the work of the Church. Any religion like that of Islam, which made converts with the sword, is not from above, but from beneath. Any form of Christianity which burns people at the stake in order to promote its own success carries about with it the stamp of an apostasy. That is the truest and best faith which does most to spread real, true peace. We should observe secondly in these verses the remarkable evidence with which our Lord supplied of his own resurrection. He graciously appealed to the senses of his trembling disciples. He showed them his hands and his side. He let them see with their own eyes that he had a real body and that he was not a ghost or a spirit. "Handle me and see," were his words according to Luke, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Great indeed was the condescension of our blessed Master in thus coming down to the feeble faith of the 11 apostles. But great also was the principle with which he established for the use of his Church in every age until he returns. That principle is that our Master requires us to believe nothing that is contrary to our senses. things above our reason we must expect to find in a faith that comes from God, but not things contrary to reason. Let us lay firm hold of this great principle and never forget to use it. Particularly, let us take care that we use it in judging the effect of the sacraments and the work of the Holy Spirit. To require people to believe that men and women have the enlivening power of the Holy Spirit when our eyes tell us that they are living in habitual carelessness and sin, or that the bread and wine and the Lord's Supper are Christ's real body and blood when our senses tell us that they are still bread and wine, this is to require more belief than Christ ever required of his disciples. It is to require that which is flatly contradictory to reason and common sense. Such demands Christ never made. Let us not try to be wiser than our Lord. We should observe, thirdly, in these verses, the remarkable commission which our Lord conferred upon his 11 apostles. We are told that he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." It cannot be denied that the true sense of these solemn words has been for centuries a subject of controversy and dispute. It is useless, perhaps, to expect that the controversy will ever be closed. The utmost that we can hope to do with the passage is to supply a probable exposition. It seems, then, highly probable that our Lord in this place solemnly commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel as he had preached it. He also conferred on them the power of declaring with special authority whose sins were forgiven and whose sins were not forgiven. That this is precisely what the apostles did is a simple matter of fact, which anyone may verify for themselves by reading the book of Acts. When Peter proclaimed to the Jews, "Repent therefore and be converted," and when Paul declared at Antioch of Iconium, "To you the word of this salvation has been sent," and "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified," they were doing what this passage commissioned the apostles to do. They were opening with authority the door of salvation and inviting with authority all sinners to enter in by it and be saved. Acts 3:19, 13:26, and then 38. It seems most improbable that our Lord intended in this verse to sanction the practice of private absolution after private confession of sins. Whatever some may please to say, there is not a single instance to be found in Acts of any apostle using such absolution after confession. After all, there is not a trace in the two pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus of which confession and absolution being recommended or thought desirable. In short, whatever people may say about private ministerial absolution, there is not a single precedent for it in God's word. Let us leave the whole passage with a deep sense of the importance of the minister's role when that role is duly exercised according to the mind of Christ. No higher honor can be imagined than that of being Christ's ambassadors and proclaiming in Christ's name the forgiveness of sins to a lost world. But let us ever beware of investing the ministerial role with any more power and authority than Christ conferred upon it. To treat ministers as being in any sense mediators between God and us is to rob Christ of his prerogative, to hide saving truth from sinners, and to exalt ordained ministers to a position which they are totally unqualified to fill. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today. May the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for his glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, Jesus' first words to his disciples is peace. Ryle points out that this should be no surprise, as this was the song sung by angels at Christ's birth and was the general subject of what he preached for 3 years. Peace with God through the blood of Christ is what the church must proclaim and promote in the world. Is that what we promote and what our churches promote? Second, Jesus condescends to his disciples by having them see that he had a real body. Ryle, in light of this, lays down a helpful principle, namely that although we can expect to find things above our reason when it comes to knowing God, like the Trinity, we should not expect anything contrary to reason, like Roman Catholicism telling us that the bread and wine are actually and really the body and blood of Jesus? How does this principle help you? Third, we see Jesus commissioning his disciples. Ryle warns that this passage has been the subject of controversy for hundreds of years and gives a more probable understanding, namely that the apostles were commissioned to preach the gospel, which was also the means by which sins would be forgiven upon hearing and believing. He warns against the silence of such arguments that would give them authority to absolve people of sins, evidence of which we would expect to see in Acts and the pastoral epistles, but find nothing of the sort. He exhorts us to respect the high office of the minister in his gospel ministry, but warns against investing more power and authority than Christ has given. If a pastor, how do you see your role? If not, what role and authority do you see in your pastor?